So let's look at Psalm 73. Let's take a moment. Father God, help me today to say what needs to be said. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. And Lord, I pray that some lights would go on for people today as we work our way through this lament. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. So Asaph is the author. He was a worship leader in the worship ministry of Israel. And he finds himself in a difficult place. And he comes to this very wrong conclusion about God and his ways. But then he discovers his mistake and finds great comfort and satisfaction in the same God who he had a problem with. Now, I just want to make 3 points this morning. The first is, we're going to look at Asaph's complaint against God and how we got it wrong. Second, we're going to look at Asaph's encounter with God. And then third, we're going to learn what Asaph learns about God through this. Point number one, Asaph's complaint against God. In verses 2 through 16, we find his complaint. It's basically this. The wicked prosper and succeed and live at ease while the righteous suffer. Now, this has been like a common complaint of Christians all down through the centuries. Okay, the wicked have it good and the righteous suffer. And in verse 13, he voices what's really bugging him. And he says, in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Here's what he's saying. What good is it to serve God and to do right and to walk with God if the wicked have a better life than I do? That's the question. If we were honest, we've all had thoughts like this at some point. I mean, Asaph is looking around, and he sees the arrogant and the wicked living it up with no consequences. In verse 4, he says, they have no pangs until death. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. Verse 6, they are proud and boastful and violent. Verse 8, they are scoffers and mockers and they threaten people and take advantage. Verse 11, they even deny God exists. How can God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most High? So Asaph, you know, he's like, this God thing just isn't working out for me. It's just not working. I remember years ago, there was a young lady, and she went through a series of circumstances and had a broken relationship, and she said to me, you know, I've always tried to do the right thing, and look at how my life turned out. Now, what is she describing when she says something like that? She's describing a relationship with God that is transactional. I do good stuff, and God is supposed to do good stuff back. Now, you would be shocked at how many people think that's the way God relates to us, and we're supposed to relate to Him. So Asaph is like, God, where are you? This isn't fair. It's not working out. I mean, I go to church. I pray. I try to be nice. Every once in a while, I might even give an offering. And the guy at work who mocks me for my faith, he gets the promotion. He gets the big money. And on top of that, I just got a bad report from my doctor. And I've got a kid who's in trouble with the law. Where's the payoff here, God? God, I've been faithful. This approach to God and to faith is more common than we want to admit. And it's an approach that basically says, and remember, this is where Asaph is at the beginning. He's describing himself. God is obligated to give me a good life because I try to be good. He's obligated to me. Now, this is where Asaph gets it wrong. See, he thinks his arrangement with God puts God in his debt. In other words, he and God have a bargain. Asaph does good stuff. God does good stuff in return. Well, not so fast. That's really not the way this works at all. This is a gross misunderstanding of the nature of God, the character of God. First of all, we cannot manipulate Him. We cannot domesticate Him. He is bigger than our stunts. He's bigger than our formulas. He's bigger than what we think is our own earthly wisdom. He's too big, He's too powerful, He's too wild to be tamed and struck and shrunk down to some kind of household idol that you pull down off of your fireplace mantle when you need something. He's bigger than that. And the bigger mistake is when we believe that God owes us. That because of what we do, He is obligated to give us a good, comfortable life. You will find that nowhere in the Scripture. Now, the Scripture does clearly teach that God blesses His people and gives good things to those who walk in His ways. For instance, Psalm 1, verse 3 says, that the righteous man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. Okay, on and on we could quote scriptures like this all morning. But a couple of things to note. First of all, when God blesses us with good things, with bounty and good relationships, which he does, it's not because we deserve it. It's because he is gracious and he loves us. Listen to Exodus 33:19. The Lord himself is speaking. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Psalm 86:5. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. So, yes, there is benefit and blessing in living uprightly and doing things God's way and serving other people and being generous and telling the truth. God designed the world a certain way. One of the blessings and beauty of the Torah is that it teaches Israel, and by extension us, how to live in a way that corresponds with the way God created reality. That's a huge benefit of that. And God has designed this world to work a certain way, and he knows what's best for people, and he knows everybody's individual story. All of us have stories in here. God is the author of all of us, all of our narratives. And God knows how his people should conduct themselves, but his favor upon his people is not because his people merit that favor or deserve it. God's standard is impossibly high for us. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And see, here's the thing with our good works, and by the way, we were created for good works in Christ Jesus, okay? Good works are good. God is not opposed to effort. He's opposed to earning. There's a difference. You understand what I'm saying? But here's the thing. Even our best actions are tainted by our fallenness. Because not only do we need to do the right thing, we also need to do the right thing for the right motive. Okay? This is how messed up we are. Because we can do the right thing on the outside and have entirely the wrong motive on the inside. Aren't you grateful for Jesus? If we could deserve the blessing of God, we wouldn't need Christ. We wouldn't need him. The second observation about God's blessings and gifts is this. God is generous and merciful and blesses his children. But listen, we are not exempted from trials. We're not exempted from difficulty. We're not exempted from being disappointed. We're not exempted from calamity. Now, this is hard stuff because there's all kinds of preaching out there that think you can tame God and put a formula in place where you avoid all the bad stuff and experience nothing but blessings 24/7. There's stuff like that out there. God does not put us in a bubble that shields us from life in a broken, sinful, and fallen world. Can I get a witness? We do not live in a bubble. Look, as an example, at the great heroes of the faith. Abraham, Moses, Joseph, David, Isaiah, fast forward in the New Testament, you got the apostles, the disciples of Jesus. What about Stephen, who was a righteous and holy man, and he preaches this great sermon, and they kill him for it, right? All of these people in the scripture went through incredibly difficult circumstances. They went through challenges. They went through trials. Read Hebrews 11, the roll call of faith. You got believers living in holes in the ground, being sawn in two. Okay? Now, for instance, just for us in our relatively smooth and calm place, I mean, we live in a time of history of unparalleled abundance. You know, we look around, yeah, things are crazy and all that. Hey, at least we're not living in England in the Dark Ages, right? Okay, and so we have a lot of freedom. I think most of us have houses to live in and food to eat and all of that, and that's God's favor and God's blessing. Listen, if you are married, one of you is going to stand over the grave of your spouse. It's going to happen. If you have kids, they will both exhilarate you and pierce you through in your heart with a sword. They will disappoint you. Eventually, if you're alive long enough, someone you love and trust will reject you. Somewhere along the way, it will happen. I mean, there's unforeseen things that happen, challenges that happen all the time. You lose your job. You have a health issue. You have relational conflict. Then on top of that, you got your own sin, right? A lot of our suffering is self-inflicted. Can I get an amen? On top of that, you got other people's sin. We not only sin, people sin against us. So we're dealing with that. Not to mention that the natural order is fallen. Okay, so there's hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes and just all kinds of weird stuff. Just to remind us, on September 11th, 2001, in the terrorist attack on the World Trade Center in New York City, 2,606 people died. Some of those people were believers. Christian wives lost their husbands, husbands lost their wives. A few years back, a terrible tornado struck Moore, Oklahoma, and we actually sent a team from our church to Moore, Oklahoma to help with the aftermath and the cleanup and all of that. And 24 people died. Many of them were members of the local churches. Now, even as I speak right now, there are Christians in Nigeria. I heard a week before last of a massacre that happened at a Nigerian church. There are Christians in Iraq and in Syria. There are Christians in Iran right now that are being forced out of their homes. Their property is being confiscated. And yes, some of them are dying for their faith. So here's my point. If your approach to God and Jesus and the Christian life is that God owes you comfort and smooth sailing, when a difficult season comes into your life, you will blame God and put him on trial in your heart. If you believe that God owes you, when it doesn't turn out the way you think it should, you will put God on trial in your heart. And you will do what Asaph does. In vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've been walking in righteousness in vain. That's what he said, right? We just read that. And how did he get to that statement? Because he looked around and said, all these people have it better than I do. J.R. Vassar says, "We judge God's character by our circumstances, and we put God on trial and bring our circumstances to testify against him." This is a place we do not want to go to. Okay? This is a place we do not want to be. So, let's try to brighten this up a little bit. How do we get out of this frame of mind? How do we, you know, jettison this bad theology? It's really, really bad. How do we get our mind and heart right? Well, Asaph is in a heck of a spot, and he knows it. And in verse 15, he said, "If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." You know what he's saying there? He's saying, if I would have spoken out loud what I'm really thinking and really feeling right now, I would have damaged your people, God. I might have even caused them to stumble in their faith if I would have vocalized what's going on inside of me. He's in a tight spot. I mean, Asaph believes that God is real and that God is just, he thinks, at this moment. But God is just not coming through for him. I mean, all of us have the experience that you're praying for something to change in a circumstance, in a person. Maybe it's your health or whatever. And you've been praying for years. Anybody? I've got stuff that I've been praying for years. And Asaph is at the point, he's like ready to bail. He's like ready to jump off the Jesus ship and say, "I'm not doing this anymore. This isn't working. This isn't for me." Okay, point number two. Asaph has an encounter. So Asaph makes this complaint, and in verse 16 he says, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task." Now, I love that. So Asaph is at this place, and he's thinking about all these things, and, well, God, you're supposed to be this way, but then this situation is like this, and what am I supposed to do here? And I can't. Finally, he just goes, "This is wearing me down just trying to figure it out." Anybody? Does that describe us? He can't figure it out. He can't reason his way out of it. He does not need a philosopher to expound why there is evil in the world and why bad things happen to good people and why good things happen to bad people. He says it's wearisome. By the way, when you're trying to help somebody that's hurting and wounded and in a hard spot, and you go to them, you don't have to explain to them why. Just be with them. Don't be like Job's friends. Just be with them, get in their pain with them, pray for them. You don't have to figure out the major theological issue and explain it like Charles Spurgeon to them. Just be with them. So Asaph can't figure it out. In verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." Asaph is about to encounter God. In the midst of all his mess, he comes into God's presence and worship. He encounters not his circumstances, but he encounters his God. And he is saved by that encounter. Notice that the circumstances have not changed, but something has changed in Asaph. Right? Listen, when you understand that prayer is really not about changing God, prayer is about changing us. You know, we make our requests known, and God is gracious and merciful, and he gives us what we need when we need it. in sometimes very surprising ways. But when you're really growing in prayer and you learn to wait in His presence and you learn to listen to Him. I saw something this week that says, God listens to us a million times more than we listen to Him. Isn't that right? But when you go to that place of prayer and you wait and you listen, it is amazing what takes place, what can happen in that place. He will do something in your heart. He'll change your perspective. He'll bring to mind something that you hadn't considered that totally alters all of the combinations and formulas you had created, right? So Asaph encounters God, and he's saved by this, and he worships. By the way, do you know who is the worship leader of your heart? You. You are your heart's worship leader. When we find ourselves in the place of doubt, fear, confusion, frustration, we desperately need to encounter God, and worship is a great place to start. Years ago, I heard Dudley Hall say something. Never forgot it. I wrote it down. He said, when we reach the end of our understanding, that's a great place to fall on your knees and worship. I don't understand this. I don't know what to do. Well, why don't you worship the one who knows all things and who created you and who has his best in mind for you? Asaph, as he worships, he discerns some things, and we're going to see it. As he does what he was created to do, he receives revelation from God. Now, this is important. God created you. Why did God create you? Well, he created you, first and foremost, to know and enjoy him. That's why you were made. It's kind of like if you don't get that right, you're going to have a really hard time. He created you to know him and enjoy him. Okay? He didn't create you to make as much money as you possibly could. You know? He didn't create you to have a perfect family because of your parenting skills and all of that. That may happen. He created you to know him and enjoy him, and he delights in you. So Asaph learns, first of all, in this encounter, the disastrous outcome for those who are determined to live without God. Verse 17, then I discerned their end. Verses 18 through 20. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. This is the outcome for those who are determined to live without God. And here's the thing. In the end, every single person gets what they want. If you are determined to live apart from God, God will eventually say to you, your will be done. Everyone ultimately gets what they want. God has made his truth known in his handiwork and in creation and his attributes. They're visible to see, plus the internal evidence of our conscience and our spirit. He's made himself known for those who would seek to know him. And there is coming a day of judgment and a day of reckoning, if you will. God is a God of mercy and justice. And hear me, he will balance all the scales. He will make everything right. And we want him to be that way. We do. Deep down inside. I mean, do you know what category of people have this innate sense of justice? Little kids. What's one of the first full sentences that they ever utter? That's not fair. Little kids, man, they zoom in on that because in a little kid's mind, all of life is a transaction. All of it. And I deserve this and I deserve that. And if they get that, that's not fair. Hebrews 9:27, and just as is it appointed for a man to die once, after that comes judgment. The Bible teaches that life is transitory. It's like a breath or a vapor. I mean, we truly are here one day and gone the next. And the wicked live as though there is no accounting for their deeds, but God will not be made a fool. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay? Forgive me for quoting a movie. In the movie Gladiator, Maximus is preparing his troops for battle, and he says, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." A more biblical version of that would be, "What we sow in this life is what we will reap forever." So if you are determined to live apart from God and apart from Jesus, God will grant you that. For the present, God is long-suffering and patient. What does it say in 1 Timothy 2:4? It says, "Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So here's the deal. I already referenced that there is a day of judgment. All right? Judgment sounds like a big, scary word. All right? But God is going to set everything right. And you could know God as either Savior or judge. Right? On that day, if you're in Christ through faith, you're golden. But on that day, if you are apart from Christ, there's no other way for you. When you receive Jesus by faith and put your trust in him, you know him as Savior, but not only as Savior, you know him as King and Lord, but not only as Lord, you know him as Father. And not only as Father, you know him as Friend. Asaph also learns about the supremacy of God and his grace. Not only does Asaph see the end of the wicked, but he sees the grace of God. Asaph realizes his own foolishness. Now listen to this. Listen to this. Verses 21 and 22. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. See, we get in this place where we feel like we've earned it and we deserve it, and God, you haven't come through for me. And we find ourselves in the God owes us trap, and we act out ignorantly toward him and we say foolish things to him and about him. And Asaph realizes that he's done that. Right? I mean, can you think of any scenario in your life where you just feel like God has done you wrong and you just lashed out at him? Right? And he's merciful and kind. He can handle it. But Asaph realizes what he's been doing. He says, I've been embittered in my heart. He has this encounter with God. He worships. He realizes that God is gracious and kind and merciful and beautiful and good. And then he realizes the condition of his own heart, saying, I was a brute toward you. I was embittered toward you. I was thinking about you wrongly. Notice his insight in verse 23 of Psalm 73. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Asaph realizes that even when he was going through all of his mess and he was being brutish and he was acting ignorantly toward God, he realized, I've been with you and you've been with me all along and you were holding my hand all the way through it. That God is merciful. You see, even, saints, let this encourage you. Even in your foolishness, even in your foolishness, God hangs on to us. He keeps us. Doesn't he? He doesn't abandon, this is good news, he doesn't abandon us when we wander off. What's that parable Jesus says about the sheep? He goes out and looks for the sheep that's gone astray. You see, Jesus doesn't treat us like we treat each other. Aren't you glad? Verse 24, Asaph is realizing, God, you guide me with your counsel. You've been counseling me. You've been leading me. You've been hanging on to me, even in my foolishness, even in my rebellion. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you receive me to glory. Asaph sees his ultimate beautiful place, his home. I mean, Jesus, in that last discourse, you know, says, peace I leave with you. Peace as the world gives is not the kind of peace I give to you. In the first part of chapter 14, he says, for I go to prepare a place for you. See, Asaph is seeing his place, that he's going to be received into glory. And Jesus tells his apostles, I go to prepare a place for you. And I want to encourage you not to think of that as like a heavenly mansion. That's not what he's talking about. The context of that particular text is about being in the Father. And Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for you in the Father. And see, that's our ultimate home. That's what we were created for. And Asaph is seeing this. You receive me to glory. This is how good God is. He sees that God has been hanging on to him and counseling him all along, holding his hand, extending him grace. And Asaph sees there never was a bargain with God. Listen, getting saved is not a bargain. It's only grace. And it's the grace of God. Notice Asaph's fantastic revelation in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Who have I in heaven but you? You live in that spot right there. That's freedom. That's freedom from the storms and the winds of life because you realize that all the disappointments and all the situations and circumstances that wound us and come at us and flummox us and vex us, but you've sunk your roots down deep into Jesus and you realize that he's hanging on to you. And the worst that could happen to you is you die. That's the absolute worst thing that can happen to you. And then, according to Asaph, you're received into glory. You're received into your place in the Father. See, we put, and I'm with you, I'm preaching to myself. I see myself sitting next to my wife back there. We put way too much stock and give way too much weight to the things of this world, to possessions and positions and comfort and all that. And if we're not careful, we let those things define us. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves hitching our happiness to those things. But see, when you do that and those things are taken away, what happens? If you've been leaning on temporal things to give you joy and peace and even identity, when those things are stripped away and everything that all of us have could go away at any minute, all of it, right? But see, when we can say with Asaph, whom have I in heaven but you? And he's realizing that God is beautiful and worth worshiping. And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. When the primary desire of your heart is for God, when that is what causes your heart to pump, your greatest desire is to know God and walk with God and love God and experience God, that's freedom. That's the free place. Asaph has come to see that everything he could ever want, he already has. You remember in the story of the prodigal son? By the way, that parable of Jesus is told to the religious leaders. And it's really not about the prodigal son. It's about the elder brother. That's the emphasis of that parable. And you remember, you get to the end, prodigal has come home, father has thrown an epic party, okay? There's food and drink and dancing. I've always loved that verse where the elder brother's in the field and he hears music and dancing. He heard dancing. That's how hard they were dancing. He could hear it. And he goes in and says, what's going on? You guys know the story. And the father entreats him to come into the celebration, right? And all the elder brother can do is whine and complain. You never killed a kid for me. You didn't do this for me. Yet my brother here, who has wasted his inheritance on harlots and riotous living, and you throw him a party. And the father, you almost get the sense he's puzzled, and he says, son, everything I have is yours. You've always had it. See, here it is. God owes us nothing, but he offers us everything. Asaph has come to see that everything he could ever want, he already has. His circumstances didn't change, but what he considered to be his good changed, and he considered and discovered that God was his highest good. Verse 26, I'm almost done. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Isn't that glorious? Because he's acknowledging, I am made of flesh, and in the future, my flesh may fail and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart. I'm not putting confidence in my flesh or my heart. Right? Come on, church, right? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And then verse 28, but for me it is good to be near God. It's good. Listen, it's good for you to walk with Jesus. It's good for you to worship him. It's good for you to seek him. It's good for you to trust him even when everything is going down the river. It's good for you to pursue him. It's just good. This is the blessed life. The sufficiency of Christ. We sang it and it is well. The presence of God in your life. To know him, to enjoy him. Whom have I in heaven but you? Is Jesus enough? John 17:3, and I'm done. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that even when we wander off and go to crazy places and think crazy thoughts and do crazy things, that you hang on to us and you counsel us and you extend us grace and mercy. And Lord, even as we've read about Asaph and his issue and his encounter and his resolution, Lord, may we come to see more and more and more that you are the strength of our heart and the portion of our life forever. Thank you, God. Father, as we approach the communion table today, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.